Since nobody is here today that wasn't here last week, I'm wondering what your pleasure is. Do we want to go over?
Except for Bill.
Bill wasn't here last week.
Oh, that's right. Bill wasn't here. Okay, so we do you want to go over the last part of 14 and then 15 again? And Phil and Floyd, you can just give us a synopsis of what you told us last week.
Well, there's two harvests here at the end. And this is one of those lesser expository things in Daniel and Revelation seminars. Maybe because there's not enough doctrines in it. But anyway, so I just plowed through them to look at every little nuance and clue and see just what might emerge if you just lay everything on the table and see what the clues come up with. Clearly, the harvests are very different. The first harvest is very clean. There's no violence, there's no blood, there's, I don't even think it mentions what's being harvested. It just says, and the harvester is pretty explicitly has the symbols of Jesus. I don't have any issue with that. So Jesus is the harvester. An angel comes out from the temple and tells him to throw in his sickle and harvest the earth because the harvest is ripe. I take that based on all the references Jesus has about harvesting, etc. That it's likely harvesting or maybe the equivalent of sealing those who are aligned with him, followers of the Lamb. The second harvest is clearly very different. It's there's a lot of blood, implying a lot of violence. It specifies the grapes of the earth. And, that raises questions. You got the Old Testament, that Israel is God's vineyard, but then Jesus tells a lot of stories about issues with the vineyard. And then there's, of course, the wild grapes, throw a wild card in there with all the violence and everything involved. And the harvester, curiously, has the identical identity given to it as the, what do I call it? The announcer in the previous harvest. Both of them are identified as an angel who came out of the temple. And it occurred to me a day or two ago that something we didn't mention, I don't believe, that further reinforces my rather unique conclusion about this is the next chapter talks about these seven angels come out of the temple. And I don't think that's incidental. I believe that, and my conclusion, just trying to be as open-minded and allowing scripture to interpret itself as I can. My conclusion is that the angels who come out of the temple are the same ones who are being harvested in the first harvest. And they are the equivalent of the 144,000. They are being sealed. And it might sound crazy to ask to be harvested, but then everything is symbolic. So, if they're followers of the Lamb, as in announced in the first part of the chapter, and they're completely obsessed and want to do everything just like the Lamb, they're ready to be harvested, and they want to get this over with. You know, they want God to be vindicated. And so they are harvested, and then in turn, the Lamb uses them to conduct the second harvest. So the parallel that I see is these two harvests are very, very concise thumbnail summaries of the next two chapters. Chapter 15 is an expanded explanation of the first harvest. Chapter 16 is an expanded exposition on the second harvest. And clearly, if you look at 15 and 16, the ones that are presented in 15 and all the things that go on in 15 is what prepares them to pour out their bowls on the earth, which is the final harvest of the lost, or the sealing, or the cementing of their position, the hardening, the complete hardening of their hearts, which is how they're harvested. And there's a whole lot of violence involved, obviously, in 16, but the violence is not being caused by the angels. It's the reaction to what they're pouring out, which is, you know, another discussion. So that is my conclusion based on just the nuances and the evidence and putting the pieces together. That's what makes more sense to me.
I don't want to say this right away because I want Bill to be able to interrupt that.
Yeah. So I'm willing to suspend my assumptions and try and hear that throughout the next few chapters. For me, I find questions of God's furious wrath, his judgment, and then I hear 3:17, 18, whatever it is, this is how the judgment is made. How much of this, if you will, poetry in abstract, how much of this is concrete? How much of it is God accepting certain word pictures to describe his ultimate responsibility for dealing with rebellion? How much of it is, as we've understood through other parts of Scripture, people doing it, I mean, even within Revelation, people doing things to themselves?
Well, it seems in chapter 14 that there's only one reference to Jesus and no reference to God. And that would be verse 14.
Yeah.
And I looked and there was a white cloud, and on the cloud was seated someone who looked like a human one.
Well, there is a reference to Jesus and the third angel's message.
Right, right. But I'm talking about just the,
right,
verses 14 and following.
Right.
Well, verse 19, is that God's the great winepress of God's judgment?
It's God's judgment, but what is God's judgment is not necessarily what God does.
Oh, no. So that's my point. I agree on that. Yeah. I agree on that principle and how we often have thought about it, or historically others also think about it. So who are the actors? It makes sense in the first reaping that it is Christ reaping. And I have no trouble with that. It's the second one that I will leave an open mind. I'm struggling with even the saints, if you will, the 144,000, whatever it is. What does it mean by this harvest if they are conducting this harvest? Or is it more,
And that's what we study in the next chapter for sure.
Okay. So I'm willing to leave it on the table, but I'm not.
Well, that's seen it completely. I certainly did not.
We don't have all the details yet.
Yeah, I've not presented any of the reasons I came to the conclusion very well, except a few. just for the sake of time, there is another player in these two harvests.
Right.
And that is the announcer or the provocateur or whatever you want to call it. The ones who's telling the harvester to do something. So in the second harvest, it's an angel who comes out from the altar.
Mm-hmm.
So I've looked at every reference to the altar in Revelation, and every one of them, again, I'm looking for patterns, for similarities, for something that connects them together. And I've just had to come to the conclusion that anything connected to the altar in this prophecy in Revelation has more to do with the old mentality of earning and deserving, punishing, rewarding. You know, it's like the souls under the altar are begging God to get vengeance because they've been mistreated, and that's how they see God. And they're not rebuked, they're just told to put it on pause for a while. We'll give you new robes, which I think is their reputation, but just wait. And it's not wait and then God's going to do it your way. It's wait and let God do it his way. So to me, the altar is our human penchant, even as God followers, to want God to execute justice our way. And so this angel that comes from the altar is saying, yeah, go after him. But that doesn't mean that the harvesters do it that way. It just means that he's agitating for them to do it that way. And a really good parallel for this for me is look at this comparison between Elijah and Elisha.
Yeah.
Elijah was a pyromaniac. It's just plain and simple. He was given the gift of fire and he abused it a lot. And he was such a fan of fire that God had to take him out of this world with fire. Then you move forward in the story of Elisha, and curiously, Elisha is offered the exact same option. When he is trapped in this little city and a whole army surrounded him, and then he knows there's chariots of fire out there. I don't even think he had to see him. He just knew it. You know, he had to ask to let the servant see it.
Right.
But why? You know, my question is, why are they there? And why fire? Because he was offered the same temptation Elijah was offered, and he made a different choice. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have incinerated the army, and he could have probably done it. He could have said, why don't you take me and my servant out of here and rescue us in a chariot of fire? And maybe it would have happened. But he chose instead the most amazing, gentle, kind way to deal with his enemies that reflects the Lamb.
He smote them with blindness.
And then led them to the heart of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Now, I will say this about Elisha, though. He did it. It almost started. The she bears. And even before that, he smites the jacket on the creek and says, I want twice the whatever power.
The power.
And God says, as you wish. And then he sees the she-bear, you know, gets insulted, sends the she-bears. And after that, there is zero violence from Elisha.
Yeah. Elisha kind of learned from the she-bears, I think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's like God is taking...
It's not a good way to win friends and influence people.
So I will sit here and I'll say, I love the explanation that when we see there's a God picture of the story, and then there's the human assumptions of the vengeance and the assumptions with that, when especially around the altar. So I like that when it comes to I can see it in Revelation 14 as we end, but that leaves it unresolved in one sense. So in the sense it resolves is the actions are my assumption and God saying, oh yeah, don't worry, it's going to be taken care of. Here's how it would look if it goes the way you think it will. But keep reading, because I have a different way of doing it. Now, that makes more sense to me in the reading with how we understand God. Yeah. I struggle to see it. I can see it as the saints' mentality, as the 144,000's mentality. But if they really are following the Lamb everywhere he goes, would they have that? Or do they need that still taught out of them by then?
I think once they're harvested, they are full-on loyal agents of the Lamb who would rather die than to misrepresent him.
So that's where I'm going to say I can't see them as the agents of the angel in that last closing part of 14. Mm-hmm. I can say...
Which one?
I can... What's that?
Which angel?
Oh, 17 onward.
17
I see it,
or 14? Oh, verse 17.
Verse 17 of chapter 14. So we have this secondary coming out of the altar. To me, that's still the hopeful expectation of tradition for treating God.
That's not the same angel as the harvester with the sickle.
I agree.
Yeah.
I completely agree. But if we attribute it to anyone representing God, I struggle with that, unless it's metaphor for how I want it to be.
Well, the reason that I arrive at that is after carefully, very carefully. In fact, I'll say it again. I've probably said it too many times, but when I started going through Revelation and insisting that every interpretation I arrive at absolutely cannot at all violate Jesus' picture of God, I had to question everything, everything. And when I was going through 14 and I said, God, I don't see any possible way you can explain the seven last plagues, you know, as being nonviolent. And I got a very strong impression back. It says, don't even look at 16 until you have soaked in 15 and you understand it fully. I said, okay, that's fair enough. It's only 8 verses, but I camped in 15 and I looked at every word, every phrase. I cross-referenced everything. I prayed about it. I looked at it. And once I caught the vision of 15, 16 was a no-brainer. No problems whatsoever.
Yeah.
But you can't even look at 16 until you understand 15.
So I think in general, I agree with you. So we're still wrapping up 14. I need to make the connection from 14 onward.
Yeah. And additionally, I think the first harvest is chapter 15. The second harvest is chapter 16. But 16 is then, particularly the last part of it, is then recapitulated and expanded on dramatically in 17 through 19. So you start out with two thumbnails. Then you go to two chapters. Okay. And then the last chapter is expanded on with three more chapters.
Okay.
And that makes more sense to me instead of trying to make everything sequential.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
I would like to propose something.
Go ahead.
The altar. He comes out. Let's see. I'm trying to find the verse here. Then it's still another angel who had power over fire.
Yeah.
Came out from the altar. There's still fire in here.
Mm-hmm.
He said with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle to cut the clusters in the vineyard of the earth because its grapes are ripe. I wanted to talk about that word ripe. Clearly to me, starting with the three angels' messages, we have moved from a Babylonian model back to creation. To a certain extent, there's going to be some Babylonian things come up, but with the creation model, sowing and reaping is always a part of that. It's the cause and effect.
Yes.
matter.
That's critical. Yeah.
Yeah, it's we're dealing with cause and effect.
This is not reward and punishment.
Everything in the earth that's been growing is ripe. That means the wicked are ripe, the righteous are ripe. They have put into themselves either the ingredients for heaven, or they have put in themselves the ingredients for being like Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Then the other thing I would like to suggest is the cutting of the clusters of grapes. You do that in any harvest. I've not watched it done in Napa County, but I've seen the results of it being done. You just take, I don't think they use a sickle now. They use a machine that runs through the field and takes out all the clusters of grapes. And then there used to be a festival of the grape stomping here in Napa County. I haven't heard about it recently. I think with COVID, it may have stopped. But there's that grape stomping probably here in the text. So they cut the clusters of the vineyards of the earth because grapes are ripe, and he put it in what he reaped into the great winepress of God's passion and anger. What is that great winepress? It's letting go everything. And I think we talked about this last week, actually.
Releasing full consequences.
Bill, I wanted to mention it. That winepress is the pressure of the loss of God's presence on the earth and everybody responding in violence. And this is becoming extremely real to me because we're seeing it. The blood of the, in the, and I'm jumping ahead now to 15. I would like to suggest that the blood in 15 in the cups, isn't that what they have in the cups?
No,
it's not.
You're thinking in 14 in the three angels message, or in 17?
Okay, let's look at the three angels message. Poured full strength into the cup of his wrath.
Now in 17, the harlot has a cup and she's drunk with the blood of the saints.
Yeah. Okay. I see. The seven plagues are seven. The seven bowls are the seven plagues, have the seven plagues in them.
Yeah.
I'm looking ahead at 16. And what is interesting is,
you have the sea going to blood, the rivers and streams turning to blood.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then a voice comes, probably from the altar, saying, "You are just and righteous because you have given them blood to drink because they've shed the blood." But again, that's the old mentality. And that persists clear down to chapter 19.
Well, given them their heart's desire,
yeah,
you know, to me, that the gift of God is to not force someone to, well, you can't, right? To be in relationship with you. You paint the picture, you woo and all of that, and ultimately someone rejects it. So you let go. It's not even giving them what they want. It's a letting go.
Right.
I think also in letting go what everybody wants, what happens is that those who have the picture of God Jesus gave us, there's going to be such a reaction.
Yes.
To that picture that is going to lead to violence.
Because that is what's being poured out. What's being poured out is the correct picture of God.
And it leads to wholesale violence, I think, among those who reject that picture.
It causes a violent reaction, which is then projected back on God, and God is blamed for all the reactions. And unfortunately, we've participated in that blame.
So those are some of the things I just wanted to tweak a little bit and maybe just open up. I don't think I solved anything, but I.
So by reframing, for me, it's reframing. We hear the three angels' messages. We're now in a cause and effect mindset.
Mm-hmm.
So as I go through both the first angel's reaping and the second angel's reaping, it's giving people what they want.
Yeah.
Not what they deserve.
So the reaping is simply...
Righteous be righteous still. Let the wicked be wicked still. Let them have what they want.
Right.
See, to me, the reaping is just the natural end of that statement.
And violence flows from violence being either physical, emotional, psychological...
Or all of the above.
Or all of the above. And they do it to each other, and they do it to whoever they can. I mean, that's right.
And that's directly linked to a passage from, I think it's in Enoch, where it specifically talks about horses up to the bridle. I mean, the blood up to the horse's bridle.
Mm-hmm.
And
the wine press as high as the horse's bridles for almost 200 miles, which has... Mm-hmm. Or 1,600 stadies.
And where it's written out in Enoch, it even clarifies it very much. And it says, everybody is killing each other. In fact, they cannot help but kill each other, which resonates very strongly with what happened in Gideon's story and in Jehoshaphat's story. Mm-hmm. And other few select stories where God was actually allowed to do it the way
they finally turned on one another.
They all turned against each other. It was not God directly causing their death. They turned on each other. And I think those stories are the best foreshadowing of how God's going to work in the end. Well, I think it's always the way he works, but he's just not allowed to most of the time.
I feel like I'm watching this kind of thing start happening. It's not leading to bloodshed yet. But there are entities in America who are like they're unraveling. And they're turning on one another and taking turns throwing people out of certain governmental places.
Well, any particular tribe, I would say, as you hit, it's the extremes first. And it seems like, do we, and this is more a question than necessarily an observation, but it seems that that which divides, if those who have a worldview such as us that see God as love, if we were to fall into extremism, then we have abandoned it, even if it's in our lips.
Yep. And I've seen people like that.
Yeah. Well, and so this is...
I think we're watching people like that in a sense.
Yeah.
People professing to believe in a nonviolent God, but they're very violent about it.
And so then there are those in every walk of life, in every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue, and people that are living with the Spirit, through the Spirit, by the Spirit, and facing the pressures of those who are gradually drifting from the Spirit. And so, and those can be in any proclamation, declaration, or affiliation. So that's what I see. And extremism is a result, and it can take takes language, then it, you know, grabs the mind, it takes language, and then it can end up in physical violence. Anyway, that was what I had to say.
In the French Revolution, there was cycle after cycle after cycle of people in power. And then because they were in power, they're the bad guys, so they had to be guillotined. New people were in power. Well, now they're in power, so they're the bad guys. They got to be guillotined. But what's the common denominator? You kill the people in power.
Mm-hmm.
So whether no matter what your picture of God is, if it involves the common denominator, you can go from the left to the right, the left to the right, and keep exterminating everybody. But the very idea that you have to win by force is the common
thread. Something they have in common.
And it makes both sides just as wrong.
Correct. That was what, I mean, I'm talking in abstract, so that's what I'm looking at, is saying we can participate in any nation, language, tribe, kindred, people, and be abiding in the true spirit, or any of those in abiding in the adversary spirit. As we reject, you know, anyone who's rejecting the true spirit is rejecting love and embracing force. And I think that to me is this whole thing of the sifting or the sealing or both.
Yep.
Allowing us to experience the choice, but as well as allowing the onlooking universe to understand the natural. I mean, I think they generally do, but now they're seeing it play out.
Doesn't it speak loudly of needing to focus on the character of God, which is freedom, love, and he doesn't use power and force?
For me, I would say with my worldview and an understanding, I can invoke the language of focusing on God as a God of love. For those who don't have a theistic worldview, I think that's a bit more challenging. And yet, I think there is a sifting in every person, so that maybe by the very end, we all acknowledge that there's some divine concept that's producing love in some other supernatural, you know, maybe it's a supernatural that produces love in one that produces violence. And never the twain shall meet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just watched an interview this week with what I believe was told was a scientist, a biologist, I think, who was an atheist, probably for good reasons. And yet he feels morally compelled to risk his life and his reputation and his career and his family to speak the truth. And he said, I have to. I just have to. And the backlash is predictable. You know, they want him expelled from the universities out and everything else because, you know, because he's exposing.
What truth is he speaking?
He is speaking what he sees going on behind the scenes in the world right now, where there are diabolical forces that they're not even trying to hide themselves anymore, you know, who are seeking to exterminate all freedom, to exterminate liberty, to exterminate conscience. And they're well on their way. And he sees much more clearly than most people can because of his place. He sees these forces taking place, and he does not have a religious worldview. But I have no doubt he's listening to the right spirit. Because his attitude is the same as God's disposition. He just doesn't know it.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't matter. He's following the right spirit. He feels compelled to follow his conscience at any cost.
Well, and I think all people will. So I think it's a place where, looking at this story and about where we are, all people, and to me that's the reaping, all people will follow their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
One with compassion, love, and freedom, And even if we're, you know, because I always struggle with what does it mean to speak the truth in love? And sometimes it may simply be asking those questions or some questions about assumptions. I think that is when the seven bowls are done, every being on earth and in the universe is living from their, is committed to and living from their conscience.
Well,
for love or
conscience
not.
Would be a stretch for me. You know, Peter says that their conscience is seared with a hot iron.
Well, they're living from their deepest convictions.
They're following the path of least resistance at this point to try to save themselves. And they're taken over by the mob spirit and are basically habitations of demons. So conscience, I believe, was given to us as the instrument or the portal, so try to figure out the right language, where we can connect to the Holy Spirit, who can download from heaven's perspective whatever we need in real time. That's what our conscience is made for, and that's what the devil wants to destroy, is that very capacity in us.
Okay.
So
I'll reframe.
Listen to the Holy Spirit.
Every human being, I'll reframe it, every human being will live from their heart's desire.
Yeah.
Yes.
And it's either a hardened heart or it's a mm-hmm. new heart.
Yeah.
Pharaoh lived out his heart's desire.
I'm still
to the bottom of the ocean.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm still learning what it means to love my enemy.
Mm.
And I sit here and I you know, I don't think I have what it takes to live through to the end. I don't know.
None of us think we have that until we actually face it. If God walks with us in the fire, and I still take the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace as a promise that he will.
Yeah.
It's amazing how we can manage.
Yeah.
It's not, it doesn't make it pleasant. It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it doable.
And we don't get it until that moment.
We don't.
Yeah.
No. And there may be a lot of anguishing at times and near loss of trust in God because of what we go through, but in the end, he brings us to the point mm-hmm. of peace.
Just so impressed.
And the worse it gets, the more that peace heightens.
Mm.
Yeah.
Mm.
That story of Gideon for me has just really captured my attention. I went into it very deeply, and the first part of the story is the most important part. And when this angel shows up, the first thing he tells him is God is with you, which Gideon didn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
And then he tells him what his true identity is, which he didn't believe. So after a long argument between God and Gideon, and then when the angel goes up in smoke and Gideon finally realizes, wait a minute, I've been talking to God. Because he was so consumed with his own anger and bitterness and resentment at God for not showing up when he ought to. And then God just showed up and proved it. And then Gideon freaks out momentarily. He's like, oh, I'm going to die. Well, that doesn't make any sense because God told him to do something. He's not going to die. And God immediately responds. Even though he's vanished into thin air, he still immediately responds. He's like, no, you're not going to die. But he gives him peace. He specifically mm-hmm. gives him peace. And the first mm-hmm. thing Gideon does that really hit me hard, because it needs to, Gideon builds an altar, and it's not an altar to sacrifice anything on. It's an altar to memorialize, to not forget. And he calls the altar Yahweh is peace.
Mm.
And to me, if Gideon had actually clung to that and lived in real time in that piece from that moment on, the story would have been very, very different.
Yes.
But we could learn from the story. We don't have to do everything he did. We could actually say, hey, I got different options. I could live in real time peace if I'll just stay in the presence of God. I believe what he says about me, no matter what my feelings are, no matter what my circumstances are. He said he is with me. He told me my true identity. I know it doesn't match at all what I think or my past or anything else, but he's told me who I am and he's told me he's with me. That's all I need. And he's given me peace, and his peace is himself. It's his presence. And presence can only be experienced in real time. In real time.
To a story that illustrates that. My mother was dying, and I was rushing to get to her place before she died. And it just dawned on me, possibly today, I might have gotten there in time, but it was such a quiet, peaceful passing that I didn't realize it. My dad was sitting next to her bed reading, I think, Desire of Ages. And I looked at her face, and I went over and I put my hand to her mouth, and I felt warm air. So she had either just passed away or she passed away when I was there. And my dad and I had to sit and wait for someone to come from the hospice to, you know, confirm that she was gone. And I and my dad sat there and waited. We waited several hours. And there was just this incredible peace. It was almost like angels were celebrating that she was going to be in heaven. And it lasted through the service that weekend. It's incredible peace. When I need it most, and see, that was one thing. I remember the days when I thought about my parents going and I would be alone. And I thought, I don't think I can handle it. I just don't think I can handle it. But when the time came, God was there. And I could handle it. So that's an example of how God can. But I had years of wrestling with God over what I was going through. I had years of it. I'm not ever talking about what I've gone through. But I've had years of wrestling with God until finally it reached a certain point of clarification where I recognized the spirit of my side of things with God and the spirit of another side. And once that point of clarification reached, I had a lot more peace, a lot more understanding, a lot more shedding of the burden that I was carrying. And I'm not, I still have probably a ways to go on that. But I found just one thing today that was something that was very egregious to me, and I couldn't deal with it. I kept praying. Finally, I realized there's only one thing I can do. I can forgive them. And once I did, I had peace.
I've come to sense that God's number one priority, it just shows up so often, I've had to assume this, is for us to live, first of all, in peace. And when we remain in his peace, that keeps the door open, or the data port open, so the Holy Spirit can continue to stay in communication in real time. It's when I lose my peace that I can't hear. and I start mm-hmm. worrying, and I start getting frantic, and I start mm-hmm. all the other alternatives, and God will stop me and said, take my peace. Mm-hmm. Don't, I'm not going to talk about solutions. I'm not going to talk about the problem. I want you in peace first before we talk. He's done that so many times, and I'm like, you know, that seems to be a pretty high priority for him. Must be something important about this.
One of my favorite Bible verses is, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. I think it's a John.
Well, you know, one of the apostles that I admire the most is your old Peter. And I admire him for this one thing. He could go to prison in the face of being put to death the next day, and he could sleep in chains on a very hard prison floor, very uncomfortable position. He could sleep so hard the angel had to shake him awake.
And remember, this is the same one that was on the boat and fearful and
who wanted to chop the high priest servant's ear off. And
talk about a change.
Yeah. If he can do it for Peter, he can do it for us.
Right.
But Peter, what I'm always struck is you have Judas and you have Peter and you have the same God.
Yes. And they look at each one the same way.
Yes. And one was willing to learn, grow, and hang in there. And the record seems to indicate that the other one was not.
Yes. Yeah. But Jesus, what I always love about that is Jesus looked at Judas with pity on his face.
Compassion.
Mm-hmm. And at Peter, he looked with compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Is it the same look and they received it two different ways?
Yep.
One went out and committed suicide and the other deeply converted.
Mm-hmm.
That's a curious question. What is the difference between pity and compassion?
Pity, I see pity as when there's nothing I can do for you, but I love you anyway. I'm sorry you're doing this to yourself. I see compassion is reaching out to someone to heal them, believing that they can receive that healing. That's kind of how I see it.
So with that parallel,
maybe that's not the dictionary meanings, but from scripture, that's what I've concluded.
So with that parallel, when John talks about there is a sin not unto death and there is a sin unto death, and I don't say you should pray for someone with a sin unto death.
It could be.
Not that you don't care about them, but it's a waste of time. There's nothing that can be done.
I think he's talking about intercessory prayer there.
Yes, I agree.
Because Jesus prayed from the cross.
Right.
Father, forgive them. Well, we got an interesting direction, I think a refreshing direction. This is not easy material. It's not comfortable. It's not peaceful.
Well, do you want to do a 15-minute review of the whole chapter? According
chapter 14.
To our new tradition of doing reviews and reviews.
Yeah.
Of each chapter.
So you're talking about chapter 14?
Yeah.
And then next week we go on to 15, or I won't be with you next week, but.
Okay. So chapter 14 starts out with the Lamb standing out on Mount Zion with the 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a different way of expressing the seal of God, the name of the Father in their foreheads.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of, you know, this John wrote Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And John wrote the Gospel of John.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at Jesus' words, you are of your father, the devil. So that name of the Father in the forehead signifies that they have been so adopted into God's family that they are, they look like their father, they act like their father, they treat other people like their father would.
Fully integrated into the family identity.
Yes. And so they have this name, and there's a new song attached to that. The new song, it seems like only the 144,000 can learn that song. Which means it's a song born out of tribulation.
I think it's also so extremely different from how people have viewed God throughout the entire history of the world.
Yes.
That they're the only people who are willing to fully embrace it. No holds barred.
I like that. So they weren't defiled with women, for these who are people who follow the Lamb wherever they go are virgins. That means they've never bought in to Satan's lies about God. They've never engaged in false worship of a false God.
Or at least they're not doing it anymore.
Or at least they're totally converted from
it. Yeah.
Yeah. I better qualify that. I excluded a whole lot of people, including myself.
It would exclude me as well. And I'm willing to accept that I'm not part of the 144,000 if that's a special unique group. As long as I'm there, I'm content.
Yeah.
There's a mixed multitude.
There's a mixed multitude. Yeah. There's a great multitude. Where is that? Is it in
chapter 7?
Chapter 7. Yeah.
And there's after much the debate over whether that's two different groups or one and the same.
Yeah.
It's the same group. So as what we see in 14.
Yeah. So, the climax of this, I'm not going to read every line because that's what we've been already doing. But the climax of this is no lie came from their mouths. They are blameless. There's two ways I think you can apply that. One is there's no misconception of God. There's no lie about God. That they don't talk lies about God anymore. The other is that they are totally internally, integratedly honest. They're genuine.
Authentic.
Authentic, yes. Now we come to the three angels. And I would like to propose that the three angels are flying overhead with eternal good news. Is they're flying with the gospel about the character of God and how he is the one who saves us, not from works.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he saves us from works, but he doesn't save us through works. Right. It's a better way to put it. And that should influence everything else in the messages of the three angels' message. So he cries with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." And in Hebrew, the word fear, which John is very Hebraic, by the way, in how he uses language. Fear God can mean to reverence him, to respect him, to be in awe of him, and even to be afraid of him, which he quickly will say, don't be afraid when he's present. So he's fear God and give him glory. My glory is to give God glory is to make him known. That's what the good news is about. For the hour of his judgment has come. He has been vindicated. The lies about God have been thrown out. And that has bearing on our own personal journey and judgment, because we are judged by that same truth that God was vindicated in. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. Here we have the creation models. And that's preparation for the second angel's message. So fallen, the second angel's message is fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She made all nations drink the wine of her lustful passion. And I would like to suggest that three models of Babylon fit here quite well as that wine. There's lust in every single one of those models. Then, and maybe I should just put that in actual detail, because you may not have picked up that. Economics, lust for financial security and prominence, kingly, royal, the royal model.
Hierarchy.
A lust for power,
mm-hmm.
power over the law, a legal model, lust for security and control. Babylon has fallen. She has made all nations drink the wine of her lustful passion. The wine, literally, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to revisit this in chapter 18, so I'm not going to spend as much time on what fornication means.
Mm-hmm.
Then another angel, third one, followed them and said in a loud voice, "If any worship the beast in its image, receive a mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They themselves will also drink of the wine of God's passionate anger poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." This is literally the wine of the wrath of his. I need a King James Version. I'm just forgetting that how it works in the literal translation. I think it is the wine of the wrath with poured full strength or unmixed. That's it. Unmixed is the actual Greek word.
The wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger.
Yes. Unmixed means that it is not mixed. It can mean it's not as diluted in terms of how it was used in John's day. I allow for that. But I think also the word unmixed is so anti-Babylonian. Because they believed in mixtures of protective spirits, the goat man, the lion man, and so on. And they were always wanting to mix. In fact, that's one of the things that's in the Tower of Babel story in Genesis. And what that mixing usually is, and this is how it works, because it's the antithesis to fornication. Fornication of Babylon. That mixture is unmixed. God's anger is unmixed with the wrath of kings. And we'll talk about that more when we come to Revelation 18.
And in 19, it says that he wages war in righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
An extremely important qualifier.
Mm-hmm. They will suffer the pain of fire. And I think we need to talk about the fire. It's the glory of him who is love. That's what we came to conclude. And that's exactly in harmony with Desire of Ages. Page 759, no, 764, I think, 63. It's in the chapter, It Is Finished, where she spells out the meaning of the atonement
mm-hmm.
of Jesus. So they will suffer the pain of fire and sulfur in the presence. It's the presence of the Lamb that causes that pain. The smoke of their painful suffering goes up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image and who receive the mark of its name. The mark is the contrast to the seal. Mm-hmm. It's the stamp. And it may, in Babylonian sense, it may have something to do with the slave mark that a slave wore on the bottoms of his feet. He was branded. Can you imagine how painful that would be?
Mm-hmm.
He was branded on the bottoms of his feet.
And this part of the chapter is also, I think, expanded in chapter 16. All this torment, and
yes,
it's just even more obvious in 16.
Okay. There's no rest day or night. I'd like to pull in the Sabbath here, which we did when I shared my article. The Sabbath is God's rest with us. It's his gift of rest with us. And that is its most important aspect. And that is how he makes us holy. It's not in works. It's not in frantic doing. It is rest with God. This calls for the endurance of the saints who keep God's commandment and keep faith with Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, favored are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they can rest from their labors. So you have rest here as well.
You know, I think this die in the Lord, again, because I think everything in Revelation should be primarily viewed as symbolic. I don't think that's necessarily their physical dying. I think it's all those who choose to die to self, to consider themselves dead to sin, have entered into his rest.
How do you explain because their deeds follow them?
Because that's a really good question, because deeds are a fruit. It's no longer their source of identity. It's
yeah,
the fruit.
They're not trying to.
So it follows instead of precedes. I mean, part of dying to self is dying to this notion that my value and my identity come from what I've done, either good or bad.
Yeah.
It's the lie that my identity is based on doing instead of what God says.
Right. I like to add that to that. I do give room for there being talking about those who die, because occasionally when you have these breaks of clarification, they kind of jump to the literal.
Right.
But I would like to suggest that this is a very non-Babylonian statement. It's in juxtaposition with Babylon, because in Babylon, they were slaves of the gods. That was their identity. And slaves never had a chance to rest. They worked 7 days a week, every day. So the two harvests of the earth, then I looked, and there was the white cloud. On the white cloud was seated someone who looked like the human one, the Son of Man. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling in a loud voice to the one seated on the cloud, use your sickle to reap the harvest, for the time to the harvest has come, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now we have a real return away from Babylon to cause and effect, the natural laws that govern the reaping and the sowing. And this has happened. So first, I think we believe that first Jesus goes and reaps the harvest of the righteous. And then there's an angel who comes out of the temple announcing the second harvest and tells the harvester to use a reap sickle to reap the harvest.
Well, the one that comes out of the temple has the sickle.
Still, oh, that's right. He has a sickle. And then another angel who has power over fire. And that whole thing, power over fire, really sounds like something, a signature of Satan or something.
I think it's that old mentality that Elijah had, that we can use power to incinerate our enemies, to punish the bad people, to reward the good, because he got rewarded with fire, right? It's that whole mentality that's been around for so long that...
So this angel comes out from the under the altar, right?
It does say at the altar.
It comes out from under the altar.
Yeah.
How long, O Lord, will you revenge
us?
And you know, from a historicist view, that goes with Reformation theology.
Mm-hmm.
Because the persecution was rampant and they were wanting vengeance on their enemies, and they ended up fighting one another. The Lutherans fighting the Catholics and the Anabaptists, and I've never read exactly whether Calvinists were in that, but it's very possible they were.
I think they were, yes.
Anyway.
Calvinists were actually pretty fierce persecutors until I watched an interesting series on the Amish, and they, you know, this guy went back and traced their roots all the way back over to Europe and in those days, Calvinism and everything, and they were severely persecuted by Calvinists until it was so bad that the conscience of the people were convicted that this just can't be right. And they stopped persecuting them and created a safe haven for them.
Wow, that's an interesting story.
But the Calvinists were some of their worst enemies because it was a state religion.
Well, Calvinism sees God as much more revengeful,
right,
I believe, than Lutheranism.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things that is becoming so prevalent in evangelicalism today is Calvinism.
Yeah.
I've been watching that for years, because I used to get the evangelical newsletter and they commented on how different groups especially in the South, were swinging over to Calvin in the Baptist community, Southern Baptist community.
I'm studying Psalm 50 intensely right now, and at the very heart of that, you know, God says, you did all these things and I kept quiet. You thought that the I am was just like you.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to correct you to your face.
Wow. Next, we have that sickle being used, and we have this amazing amount of blood.
Mm-hmm.
The winepress of God letting go the forces, letting go the winds. This really does fit with chapter 7. This is the letting go of the winds of strife.
Mm-hmm.
And God letting go those winds is the great winepress. And blood came out as high as the horses' bridles, which means there's intense violence on the earth. And lots and lots of bloodshed.
I think we're on the cusp of that.
I think we are, if not the beginning.
Yeah.
I see very quickly, within the next year or two, bloodletting unimaginable.
Yeah.
It wouldn't even keep our sanity if we knew what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
This is why
The only preparation for it is to maintain that real time peace in relationship with God. Because
yeah, we have to keep our focus on Jesus. Yes. We cannot let it go.
Right.
Now we come to chapter, I guess 14 is done.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
A joy to get the opportunity to round up or wrap up 14. Sorry, thank you for that.
Yeah, it's definitely taking us from the ceiling. The Father's name, the completion of the ceiling. I think the ceiling may be a process. And the process is finished when they have the Father's name in the forehead. And that has been finished. Next comes the reaping. And then next
will come the details of the reaping.
The letting go of that wine press. The letting go of everything. And the violence that follows. So we're now ready to really delve into chapter 15.
Okay.
So I'll put that in my letter next week.
Okay.
Closing prayer.
Closing prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the insights you have given us today and for the overview of everything that we have read and studied. We thank you that even though we feel that we are in the beginning stages of what is coming, what has been foretold with the wine press beginning to crush the grapes, we ask that only that we keep our eyes on Jesus, that we endure with faith and confidence in your ability to get us through, and that that you will fulfill your promise, which we know you will, and we thank you that you will, and we praise you for it, that you will walk with us in the fire. Be with us and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.